24 years ago this summer, Beth and I joined Nairobi Baptist Church in Kenya, and along with membership, we joined a small group led by the chairman of the elders of the church, Som Das, a Kenyan of South Asian origin. In this small group, we found something quite different from any church group we had been a part of previously. The group was incredibly diverse. There were Black Africans, white Africans, Asian African. There were Kenyans, Zimbabweans, Ghanaians, Ugandans, Australians, Brits, and us, the only Americans in the group. There were those who had grown up Anglican, Baptist, Catholic, Pentecostal, animist. There were empty nesters in their 60s. There were parents with teens. There were parents with young kids. And then there was us. We were the youngest in the group, the only ones without children. And Beth was pregnant with Aaron, our first. In other words, this was a group of people who would never have come together for any other reason. There was only one reason why that group of people came together, and that reason was Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ had made us one in Him. We had nothing in common. Nothing else was a shared experience of those 18, 20 people in that group. Only Jesus Christ. Now, over the 18 months that we were a part of this precious group, we developed friendships and we became close in a number of ways. But our unity in Christ predated our friendship. There was a supernatural unity in that group that was forged by the Holy Spirit. And I've always looked back at that time in Psalm's house as a real privilege, a tremendous privilege, for us to be able to witness the unity in diversity that is the Church of Jesus Christ. We were one with all our differences. We were one body. And that's what today's text that Tom read for us described so clearly. Being one in Christ, united in Christ. So this morning we're focusing on just the one verse, Galatians 3:28. But let me read again for you verses 25 to 28. And as I read, I want you to listen to the way Paul uses the words all and as many as. Hear what he says about all as many as. Galatians 3:25 to 28. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Did you hear those words, all and as many as? All sons of God through faith. As many as were baptized in Christ, have put on Christ, all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if we are sons of God, as we saw last week, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans. We are baptized, as we explained last week, by the Holy Spirit to be one, having put on Christ. So having all that in common, being sons of God through faith, baptized by the Holy Spirit, having put on Christ, we are thus one in Christ. And it's a beautiful truth, a central truth of the gospel. The church is made up of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The church is made up of men and women, rich and poor, young and old, all made one. We are an intimate family for one another. Now, that's an amazing truth, and it's an amazing truth today, and it's even more amazing. It was even more amazing back in Paul's time. Because at that time, a prayer that was used by many Greek men went like this. They would thank the gods, they were pagans. They would thank the gods that they were born male, not female. That they were born human, not a beast. That they were born free, not slave. And that they were born a Greek and not a barbarian. And the same attitude was prevalent among the Jews, with switching the ethnic preference some. The Jews didn't want to be Greeks. But a Jewish rabbi wrote just about 100 years after Galatians was written, a prayer which is still used in some Jewish circles today. And this is the way it goes. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. Now, in that context, think about the enormous importance of what Paul says here. He says, whether you are Jew or Greek or barbarian, if you have faith in Christ, you are blessed in him and are one with all believers. Whether you are slave or free, if you have faith in Christ, you are blessed in him and you are one with all believers. And whether you are male or female, if you have faith in Christ, you are blessed in him and you are one with all believers. We are one, says Paul. We are one body. We are a unity. But what does that really mean to say we are one? In addition to this being a very precious truth, throughout the centuries, this verse has also been a point of controversy, particularly in recent years. Thus, we need to think about what this verse does not mean, as well as what it does mean. And so, in the rest of our time together, I want to look at this verse under three headings. First, one in Christ does not mean, and we'll talk about several issues. Second, one in Christ means, and we'll elaborate a few thoughts. And we'll close by asking the question, do you live as one? So first of all, one in Christ does not mean. Four incorrect inferences I want to alert you to from this verse. One in Christ does not mean that in Christ we abolish all distinctions. We do not abolish all distinctions among people. We don't get a blending of all the races into some amalgamation of all races. We are one, yet we maintain our distinctions. We know this from the picture of the throne room of God that we referred to earlier from Revelation chapter 7. John sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, how did John know they were from every tribe and tongue and people and nation? He could only know if their distinctions were still evident. They're all dressed in white robes, so it wasn't their dress. But there were other aspects of their culture, of their racial identity, that were obvious to John. They maintained their distinctions. They differed from other groups. They were one, they were a unity, but they were a unity made up of great diversity. So Christ does not abolish our distinctions. The distinctions continue to exist. Second, being one in Christ does not mean that we abolish all roles. And this has been an interpretation of this verse, a wrong interpretation of this verse that has become prominent in the last 20 years. Some have argued that because of this verse, there should be no role differences between men and women. Some folks will say, look, it says right there, there is no male and female. That means there's no difference in what men and women do in the home, in the church. Everyone must be able to have the same role regardless of their gender. But this verse is simply not talking about roles in society or even roles in church. Paul addresses those topics elsewhere and is very clear. He's making a profound statement about unity and, in a sense, equality. We're going to get to that later, in Christ. He's making a statement that was revolutionary at the time, and it continues to be revolutionary today. But he's not saying that there are no male and female roles in the home or in the church. We see this clearly in other aspects of Paul's writing. In Ephesians 5, Paul emphasizes, indeed, the unity of husband and wife, that they are one flesh. And yet within that unity, there is a distinction of roles. There is a head, and there is one who submits. Similarly, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul again is clearly teaching the unity of the body, and within that unity, a distinction of roles and authority structure in the church that has some implications for men and women. So Galatians 3:28 does not mean we abolish all roles. That's a misinterpretation of that verse. It's ripping this verse out of context and trying to make it say something that the context does not allow. Third, we've seen that being one in Christ does not mean we abolish distinctions or we abolish roles. Third, being one in Christ does not necessarily mean we feel very close to each other. Paul does not say there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male and female, but you will all feel like you are one in Christ. That's not what he says. He doesn't say you're going to sense the unity. He doesn't say you groups who have hated each other for all these centuries will never have a dispute with each other. Indeed, do we see disputes amongst different cultural groups within the Bible, even within the New Testament times? We sure do. We've already seen that in this letter, remember, back in Galatians chapter 2. Peter came from Jerusalem, and then there was this division, this dispute between Paul and Peter about whether or not it was correct for Peter not to eat with the Gentiles who were there. And you remember also in Acts chapter 6, remember? The naming of the first deacons was to deal with a dispute, a cultural dispute between the Greek-speaking Jews who felt that their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of aid, and the Aramaic-speaking Jews. So when the church is diverse, when the church is made up of different cultures, when there are thus different expectations for behavior, different ways that people are used to relating to each other, on occasion there will be friction that results from those differences. There are times when we are one in fact, when we do not feel as if we are one with each other. Those feelings do not negate the truth of the unity that God has created in Christ. The unity is there. That's what Paul says, even if we don't sense it. Fourth, finally, Galatians 3:28 does not mean that we are one with every person who calls himself a Christian. Verse 26 says, we are sons of God through faith. Well, what all is behind that word faith? This isn't generic faith, faith in faith, or someone saying, oh yes, I believe Jesus. This is faith in the gospel. This is faith in the one and only gospel. This is the faith that says, yes, there's a holy God, a holy and righteous God. And he created the world for his glory. He created mankind for his glory. But mankind has turned its back on God. Every individual has turned his back on God. and despised him, looked away from him for joy in this life, loved the things of this world more than he loves God. And so every individual was under God's just condemnation. But God, in his love and to the praise of his glorious grace, sent his Son into the world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, paying the penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in him. And God raised him from the dead, and all who then look to him in faith, confessing their sins, will be forgiven and will be one in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the faith that one must have if you are to be in Christ. It's not that somehow you're a part of an institution that calls itself a church, that calls itself Christian. It's not that you were born into a family that has a Christian background. It's not that you go to church every Sunday. But those who have faith in Christ, those are the ones who are united in Christ. If you don't believe that gospel I just summarized, then you are not in Christ and you are not one with other believers, regardless of what label you might put on yourself. Remember the context here. Throughout this book, Paul is arguing against his opponents, and these opponents called themselves Christians. These opponents were preaching what Paul calls another gospel. And Paul says it is actually no gospel at all. It does not lead to salvation. And those who preach it, says Paul, are accursed despite the label that they put on themselves. So Paul is surely not saying it doesn't matter what you believe, just be a sincere Christian. That's not what he's saying. We don't have unity that crosses the gospel. So, one in Christ does not mean we have no distinctions. It does not mean we have no roles. It does not necessarily mean you feel close to each other. And it does not mean you are one with someone who does not believe the gospel. What does it mean? What does being one in Christ mean? I want to draw five implications of our being one in Christ. I want to begin with the flip side of the last point. We said, being one in Christ does not mean we are one with every person who calls himself a Christian. But now on this side, being one in Christ means that we are one with people who differ with us on some important doctrines. All who are of Christ, all who are saved by grace through faith, all who are then in Christ, they are one. Thus, we are one, whether we feel like it or not, with those who have disagreements with us about some important matters. Matters such as baptism, about the Lord's Supper, about election, about gifts of the Holy Spirit, about church polity, many other areas we could identify. Now, some of these areas, such as church polity, are obviously ones where it's difficult to have people within the same local church body who have widely divergent views of this. Church polity has to do with how we govern ourselves, how we decide what to do. And if you have a huge divergence of views within the local body, it's pretty difficult ever to get anything done. So we're not talking here about being one organizational entity. But what Paul says here is that across local churches, which may differ on some of these important matters, we are one if these other folks believe the gospel. We are one. So the last point you might summarize is saying we want to avoid the error of ecumenism, that is, thinking doctrine doesn't matter, and just trying to be one across every doctrinal divide. That's not true. We are not one across deviant gospels. This point you might summarize by saying we want to avoid the error of fundamentalism. That is, exalting a relatively minor point of doctrine to the point where it divides us from genuine believers. I think a helpful reading on this comes from John Newton. John Newton, as you know, was a slave trader in the 1700s. He became a pastor, and he wrote a pile of letters. And this is from a letter he wrote to a friend of his who was engaged in doctrinal controversy. It was a controversy about Arminianism and Calvinism. And John Newton was a Calvinist. His friend was a Calvinist. And he's warning him here about how to handle himself in this dispute. And he's telling him to remember that he's one with his opponent. So here are John Newton's words. Speaking of attitude toward opponent in theological disputes, if you account him a believer, though greatly mistaken on the subject of debate between you, the words of David to Joab concerning Absalom are very applicable. Deal gently with him for my sake. The Lord loves him. The Lord bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you need yourself. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. View him as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. We are one in Christ with those who differ with us over some important matters of biblical interpretation. Second, being one in Christ means that there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Some of you may be too young to remember the story of the Lone Ranger. The Lone Ranger was a radio program and then a television program about this man who lived out in the desert, more or less alone. Then he had his Indian friend, Tonto, who joined him. And he would come into a town, find some serious problem going on, come in and fix it, and then leave. And then the folks would say, "Who was that masked man?" They wouldn't know who he was. He wouldn't have any relationship to them. He just kind of popped in, solved the problem, and left. He was out on his own, outside the community, independent, outside of authority. And some have a conception of the Christian life rather like that. They think of themselves as saved in relationship to Christ, and nothing else really matters. They don't see themselves in fellowship and community with others. And they might say, "Well, that's okay to do, and maybe one day I'll be in fellowship with other believers," but they don't see that as vitally important to the Christian faith. But what Paul says here is that if you are in Christ, that is, if you are saved, then you are one with other believers. You are intimately related to other believers. You have a responsibility to them. They have a responsibility to you. You were made to be one. You are reconciled to God in Christ, and in Christ, he puts you in relationship to other believers. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye can never say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Paul says we need each other when we are one in Christ. And so God uses all of us in each other's lives. We are made to be in community with other believers. Third, being one in Christ means we all have equal access to God. Being one in Christ means we all have equal access to God. Now, I want to push this point a little bit, because in the world in which we live, we don't have equal access to desired goods and services. And that is true both within countries and across countries. Whether you have access to good health care, a good job, good housing, or good education depends most importantly on the country in which you were born. But it also depends on your race, on the language you speak, on the family that you're born into. Or just think of acceptance. What leads to acceptance in a particular subculture of this country or another country? You have to wear certain clothes. You have to style your hair in a particular way. You have to speak a certain lingo, use the right words. You have to be of a certain age, not too old, not too young. You have to be educated, or you have not to be educated, depending on the subgroup that you want to be a part of. And if you violate those expectations, what happens to you? You're not in. You're rejected. It might be labeled different ways. Some groups might say you're not cool. Other groups might say you're not cultured. But you'll be excluded because you violate the norms of the group. You don't live up to their expectations. And most religions have taken these ideas from society, and they've said that access to God is similarly dependent on who you are. And thus the prayers we noted at the beginning by the Greek and the Jewish man. But Paul says exactly the opposite. Paul says everyone has access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone has access to God. There is no distinction. The message to the Jew and the Gentile is exactly the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The message to the slave and to the free person is exactly the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The message to the man and the woman is exactly the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No group, no individual has some inside track to God. All come in exactly the same way, humbly, in repentance. All have access to God, the same access. So, one in Christ means that we are one across some doctrinal differences. One in Christ means we have no Lone Ranger Christians. One in Christ means we have equal access to God. Fourth, being one in Christ means our position, it means that there is no difference in our positions before God. We just talked about access. Access has to do with how we come into a relationship to God. Our position has to do with our status once we are in relationship to God. So you see the distinction? How do I come into a relationship with God? And then secondly, what is my status once I am in relationship with God? Think of it this way. In my former life, I did a lot of flying internationally. And those of you who've flown internationally probably noted that there is a marked difference in position between different classes in the airplane. If you are flying in coach class, the chair in front of you is about here, and when the guy leans it back, it's about touching your forehead. You've got luggage under the seat in front of you, and so your knees are up high, and probably the person next to you, if the plane is full, has their head on your shoulder when they're sleeping. And the food is not too appealing. If you're in business class, you've got a good bit more leg room. You can go back, and when the chair in front of you goes back, it's not in your face. Chair's a little more comfortable. The food is better. But if you're in first class, well, then the seat reclines so it's parallel with the floor. You have metal utensils. There's someone coming by every few minutes to see if you have any extra need. Some first-class compartments, they even have a drape that comes and encircles your seat at night so you can sleep. I think one time I flew first class. Everyone's on the airplane, but they are in considerably different positions from each other. And this is true in most of how we live, isn't it? We're all Americans, but markedly different positions. or we're all, if we're in China, all Chinese, markedly different differences between urban and rural, between rich and poor. Every country, markedly different situations, but not so in Christ. There are no first-class Christians and coach Christians. We have different roles and responsibilities and gifts within the church, but our position before God is identical. Every one of us is saved by grace through faith. Our status in the world does not carry over to our position before God. All in Christ are sons of God and heirs of God. All in Christ have put on Christ, and thus all are truly one in Christ. And this is the way it must be, right? Because the benefit of being in Christ does not come from anything in me. I didn't bring about that change in status. It was all a gift from God. It all comes by being in Christ. The benefits of being in Christ come from being in Christ and not from anything inherent in me. So since all of us come empty before God, since we must admit that there is nothing on our own that would merit any favor of God before we can come to Christ, it makes perfect sense that once we are in Christ, there is no difference in position. His merit is credited to us, and there's no merit of ours that is credited to us. Thus, there is no difference between believers in position before God. Fifth, last. This may sound like a tautology, but this is the way I want to say it. Being one in Christ means we are really one in Christ. Being one in Christ means we are really one in Christ. That is, our essential unity does not depend on our behavior. We really are one, even when we do not live it out. Paul does not say there should be neither Jew nor Gentile. Does he? He says there is neither Jew nor Gentile. He does not say there should be neither slave nor free. He says there is neither slave nor free. He does not say make it your aim to be one in Christ. He does not say strive to be one in Christ. He says you are all one in Christ. Again, central point of the book of Galatians. Salvation is not about you living up to a set of rules and getting good enough on your own to earn the privilege of entering God's presence. The message of the book of Galatians is that you must be in Christ. The Holy Spirit must be in you, granting you saving faith. And if that has happened, then you are one with all other believers. And then, on the basis of that reality, on the basis of the truth that you are one in Christ, the Bible gives us commands to live out that truth. In effect, the Bible tells us, you are one in Christ, so go and live like that. The truth is already there. Live it out. And let me remind you that we've seen this again and again in the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. Remember, we looked back at the law a few weeks ago. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am your God already. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. This is true. I am your God. The relationship is already there. So live like it's true. Be holy because I am holy. This is the fact, so live like it. And that's what we see here too. One in Christ. So live like you are one in Christ. That leads to our final heading, the question, do you live like you are one in Christ? Among believers, do you live as one with regard to different categories of people? Let me enumerate some of those. Do you live as one with regard to race? When you meet another believer here on a Sunday morning, at your workplace, in the neighborhood, are you equally likely to invite that person into your home regardless of race? Ask yourself that question. If we are one in Christ, shouldn't the answer to that question be yes? Second, do you live as one with regard to economic status? Same question. You meet another believer here on a Sunday morning, workplace, in the park. Are you equally likely to have a long conversation, invite this person to coffee, whether this person is dressed well or poorly, whether they have a good job or no job? In this area, remember what God says through James. He's discussing the way we treat rich and poor, and he says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Third, do you live as one with regard to country of origin? Same question again, but this time you meet a believer from a different country, perhaps speaks another language. It's a little hard to understand. Will you make a distinction? Will you act as one with this person? Are you just as likely to have this person in your home or to engage in a long conversation with this person? But now I want you to broaden that idea. Think not only of your personal interactions with people you meet in this area, but ask a broader question. Do you care? Do you do more than lip service in caring about your brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are one with you in Christ, who are around the world? Do you care about those with whom you are one who suffer from war, who suffer from disease, who suffer from persecution? Do you live, is your life now consistent with the fact that you are one with these believers around the world? Brothers and sisters, the unity we have in Christ, the unity in diversity that we have is beautiful. This unity is wrought by God for His glory. And that privilege that Beth and I had in Nairobi early in our marriage was one I encourage you to seek out in different circumstances. Reach out to those who are different from you. This fall, think about coming on Friday nights to Global Cafe. Have internationals into your home. Invite those who differ from you by race or age or economic status to come into your family. Share a meal together. You are one. So live like it. Live like it. Final exhortation. Do you live as one when there is friction between you and a brother or sister in Christ? You are one with this person. That is the reality. You are one. You may have differences of opinion. There may be disputes amongst you of different types. There may be anger and bitterness. But if you are both in Christ, what is true? You are both one. And as John Newton said, you will rejoice with this person for all eternity before the throne of God. God has made you one, not on the basis of anything you have done, but on the basis of His own mercy and grace. So live as one with each other across differences of opinion and dispute. Sometimes confession is called for. Sometimes agreeing to disagree is called for. But in every case, we are one in Christ. That's the reality. That's the reality. Will you live? Will you commit yourself to living as if that reality is true? Let's pray together.